You know, this past week when I was leading my family devotions with my children, I asked them, what does Advent mean? And it was really kind of funny because a couple of my children said, oh, you ask that every year. Okay, what does it mean? I don't know. And so I had to remind them what Advent meant, and I simply said, Advent means arrival of something. The arrival of something that also we would use that word in such ways to show it's an arrival of something that has enormous effects on many people. So you could talk about the advent of the telephone or the advent of television or the advent of the internet, and we could say there were a lot of ramifications that came as a result of the arrival of these things. With Jesus, Christians have been celebrating the advent of Jesus for almost 2,000 years. The first reference to the actual, it seems like the actual first celebration of Jesus' birth and remembrance was in 336. So 200 years after Jesus left this earth, there are people who are saying, we need to recognize when Jesus came, the advent of Jesus, because he has such significant effects on everything. But we could ask, why does this matter? Why does it matter to remember the advent of Jesus? I mean, I remember a theologian who once said that there are many people who believe that people are reconciled to God, they're saved by their works. There are other people who believe that they're saved by grace. But still, it seems like all our culture believes that we are saved by death. Meaning, people generally nowadays just think, if I die, I'm going to heaven. And you know what? If you have that mentality, then what's the point of celebrating Jesus' advent? Why did Jesus even come to this earth? But we know what the scriptures say, that the scriptures teach us that God is holy, holy, holy. God is just. God punishes sinners rightly and justly. And then the Bible also tells us that every human being is born a sinner, which is a problem for us, right? How can that problem be solved? And the answer is the God-man who came in the flesh. The advent of Jesus speaks to this. Now, you see, the title of my sermon today is The Temple Has Come. And with that title, I want to state just on the outset my belief that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple, and actually this sermon is deeply indebted to a larger book that I read a few years ago called The Temple and the Tabernacle by Daniel Hayes. But you could say, why in the world are you talking about the temple? What does that have to do with Christmas? What does that have to do with Jesus's advent? How does that excite us? Well, as we study truths about the temple, you begin to see how humanity and human beings can be accepted not by their own death, but instead by God's splendor and his mercy and his grace. When we look at the temple, we see even God's intention of drawing people to himself. And when you see Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple, then you realize the hope that people can have. Now today, this sermon is going to be a little bit different. It might be a little bit more difficult for you to take notes in this sermon because what I'm going to do today is what many will refer to as a biblical theology. So I'm just going to trace through the Bible on a biblical theology of the temple and the tabernacle and show as we work through the scriptures how Jesus fulfills this. And my hope today is simply this, that you, if you are a believer in Christ, that you would walk out encouraged, strengthened, that Jesus came, and that he is the fulfillment. And if you do not trust in Christ, that you would long to look to him and that you would actually turn from your sins and trust in him. So we're going to start in the beginning, the creation. The creation as the temple. After God creates Adam and Eve, we discover that God reveals his presence in a special way in the midst of the garden. There's beautiful stones, there's gold, there's food that comes from the plants. But I think that the greatest glory that the scriptures reveal about this creation in this garden is actually found in Genesis 3. Now, this is after Adam and Eve sinned, but there's an important phrase at the beginning of this verse. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I just want to emphasize the walking. Yes, this takes place after they sinned, but the walking in the garden is something that took place before they sinned as well. This word for walking is actually used elsewhere of God's presence in the tabernacle. That God walked, God's presence was there. So here in Genesis, we have an aspect of worship. God is revealing himself, people are enjoying his presence, and then in the midst of this Garden of Eden, we also find in the scriptures that there's this tree of life, and the tree represents that in paradise, there is life. We also discover in this paradise of God that God has given Adam work to accomplish. God actually commands him to work it and take care of it. Do you know those two verbs show up only one place else? And do you know where it is? It's with regards to the Levites guarding and ministering in the sanctuary. Working and taking care of is talking about worshipful work, meaningful work, work that's to the glory of God. And then we're also told in this paradise that there is a river that flows out of Eden to water the entire garden. And interestingly enough, in Ezekiel's vision of the temple, there's a river that flows out of that. So it's actually no wonder when you put all these pieces together why commentators would believe that creation itself is a temple of God. And that the Garden of Eden is the Holy of Holies because God's presence is there walking with them. Adam and Eve then had direct communion with the Lord, and they are priests to God to live out the intention of human beings to worship and experience meaning in everything that they do. But of course, everything changed when Adam and Eve decided to sin. Instead of trusting the Lord, Adam and Eve desired to be at the same level as God. And in the moment of eating the fruit, Eve wasn't simply disobeying a small rule. Eve was declaring her love for herself and her desire to usurp the righteous temple reign of God. And in the moment of that eating, she declared herself to be autonomous from God. Now, how in the world could she survive in a world that God created? How can she know life? How can she know meaningful work? How can she know worship if God isn't central? And the answer is she can't. She can't without God being central. So she suffered, and so did all creation. But not only Eve, Adam, who's the representative of all humanity, and he's the leader, he failed. So God punished both of them, and he placed them outside of the garden. And outside of the garden is separation from the gracious presence of God. There's death then, there's struggle, and there's pain. And we're told that God places cherubim to guard the entrance of the Garden of Eden, which is on the east side of the garden. And by the way, just so you know, east is important because the tabernacle's entrance faced what direction? East as well. And Solomon's temple faced east. So we have cherubim guarding Adam and Eve from being able to eat from the tree of life. And this is actually a mercy of God, because Adam and Eve are bound in their sins now. And if Adam and Eve, bound in their sins, eat from the tree of life, that means humanity is eternally doomed, never to experience salvation or rescue. But that actually should shock us. Don't human beings deserve to be separated from God forever? Doesn't Adam and Eve deserve to be punished? And yet, in the day that they ate of that fruit, God did not condemn them forever. He didn't. This is an amazing mercy of God. We should be shocked that God allows Adam and Eve to live. We should be shocked not only that God allows Adam and Eve to live, but that God allows Adam and Eve to have children, and that those children have children, and those children have children. That God allows for an ancestry of human beings. Why does he do this? It's because God has promised that someday the curse is going to be abolished. That there is going to be a day when life and meaningful work and worship and relationship and feasting will return in all of its fullness, but not yet. In moving away from Eden further east, as Moses writes in Genesis, we see that people continue to reject God. People continue to long to worship because we're made for worship, but we worship all sorts of other things. You read about the building of the Tower of Babel. You read about how the thoughts and the intents of the heart was only evil continually before the flood, but also the similar phrase is stated after the flood as well, that people just continue on rejecting God. And even in the rejection of God's plan, or in the rejection of God, God still has a plan. And so we get to Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to pay attention closely to the phrasing here. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Do you see it? And maybe you're saying, see what? And that's understandable. We look at a verse like this and we just notice the details of it. But there's something really important, because in Moses' writing of Genesis and Exodus, what direction was important? East. What direction is stated here? West. In Genesis, we have a movement of east, 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 east. And then here in Exodus 3, Moses is actually running from the Pharaoh, right? Because he killed. And Moses is acting like Adam and Eve, and he's hiding. And even in the midst of his hiding and his own sin, he's not seeking after God, but God has a plan. And God gets Moses' attention and draws Moses west. Okay? And as Moses is drawn towards God, he sees this flaming bush that's not disintegrating. God speaks to Moses. And here in this text, we find, as we read further in Exodus, God is not only drawing Moses to himself, but God is drawing a people to himself. So God sends Moses to Egypt. Moses goes. Long story short, God sets the Israelite people free from Egypt. And over time, the Israelites receive commands from God to build a tabernacle. Why build a tabernacle? Because it communicates God's presence with his people. It communicates hope that God has not left humanity in their sinfulness. That God does provide reconciliation. That God has a plan for forgiveness of sins and union with him. That there is hope of human beings being restored. So we come to the tabernacle now. In the tabernacle specifications, we see God telling people they can come into his presence again. But in these specifications, it's still a veiled presence. Having said that, I do want to share some things about this construction. And I hope you actually see connections with the tabernacle and creation. You know, in the creation account itself, we read seven times, "And God said." In the tabernacle construction, we read seven times, "Then the Lord said." But it's the Lord in all caps, okay? God is the Lord. And the Lord in all caps is referring to the covenant-keeping God. God, who is the creator, is covenanting with people. He's making a promise to people. This tabernacle is speaking to a promise of hope for humanity. And so we look at this construction of the temple and we quickly discover that Moses is a mediator for the people, meaning over and over and over in the construction of the tabernacle, you find God tells Moses and Moses tells the people exactly what God says. And so then the tabernacle is built. The tabernacle faces east. And just like within the creation story, God rests on the seventh day when the tabernacle is completed, God reminds the people of the command of Sabbath rest. So now some of the things that exist within the tabernacle. We have the bread of the presence and the table that that bread sits on. Now while that table could not be directly handled by people's hands because God is holy, the bread on that table communicates that God is going to provide a means for fellowship with him. Food communicates fellowship. Then you also have within this tabernacle a golden lampstand. This lampstand is in the shape of a tree and it's on fire, which can show us the idea of God speaking through the burning bush, but I think it also takes us all the way back to the tree of life because the light in scriptures communicate life and glory. And so we have this tree there. Another interior piece is the incense altar. And the incense altar would smoke up this incense. And on the one day of a year where the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies of this tabernacle, there's these two sections to it. When they entered into the Holy of Holies in this tabernacle, they had to have so much incense that the incense filled the Holy of Holies so that the priest could go in. And so the priest could come into this Holy of Holies, this area where God was with or revealed more of his presence, but it was still a veiled presence. But they could still enter there. Now, one of the most beautiful realities to me in the tabernacle structure is actually the walls of the tabernacle. You have this linen that is pure white sheets. And do you know what's on those sheets? Do you know? Anybody? What's embroidered on those sheets in this bluish, purple, reddish color are cherubim. Where did cherubim show up the last time? Guarding the entrance of Eden, right? You cannot come in. You cannot come to the Holy of Holies. You cannot come in to the presence of God where he will walk with you because you are sinful. But now, in the tabernacle construction, you have these cherubim lining this fabric, revealing to people there is a day where you can worship God with the angels, and the angels will not keep you from the presence of God. So here we have the priesthood worshiping, so to speak, alongside the angels. And again, as I said earlier, the priest could enter into this Holy of Holies, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And in this one time of year, there's only a few things within this Holy of Holies. There's the what we call the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting, the word ark in Hebrew is just literally box. It's the box of the covenant. And inside that box was the Ten Commandments, which is the covenant God made with Israel, and Israel referred back to God with. You have Aaron's budded and blossomed staff, and then you have some manna in there. Those items actually remind us of three different instances of Israelites' sin and also God's faithfulness to the Israelites. Despite the fact that they sinned, God is a loving and gracious God. Isn't that a good truth to know? Is God going to allow human beings to come into his presence? So you have these items in that box that is showing God is one who is going to save human beings. He's making this covenant. And on top of that box is this atonement cover. Some translations say mercy seat, but it's a cover over the box. And what the high priest would do that one time a year is he would take the blood of the sacrifice that was made outside, and he would bring that blood and smear it onto that cover, asking or signifying, can the death of something else make us right with you? We deserve death, but can the death of something else take our place? And so above the atonement cover Do you know what's above the atonement cover? Two cherubim. And they're looking down at where the high priest would smear the blood. The angels are watching. Is God going to forgive human beings? As we think about the interior of the tabernacle as well, we also see jewels, we see gold. Of course, we see the cherubim. We see representations of a garden. We see people, in other words, priests with meaningful work. We see the ability to begin to worship God. We see that God is central to life and living. And once this tabernacle is built, this is what we read. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came and revealed himself in a special way to the people in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle continued for some time. But as we look in Israel's history, the people began to treat the tabernacle and the ark kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, it's going to give us an edge over other things. And like Adam and Eve, they want their way when they want it. And you read Israel's history, and almost nobody truly cares about God. Then fast forward and we get to a king. We get to a king named David. And we're all familiar probably with King David. And David is burdened that God would be worshipped by the people. And so he wants to build a place for this ark. Now God says to David, I don't need a place. God is not limited by dimensions. He does not need a place, but he does communicate that a son of David will build a temple. And so, but David can't because he's a man of war. So David accumulates articles for the building of this temple. And he has these supplies in anticipation of Solomon building a temple. So now we move from the tabernacle to God's presence in the temple. Now Solomon does build a magnificent temple. Like Moses, we would think that Solomon is going to be a faithful mediator in building the temple. And maybe you thought Solomon is faithful in building the temple. I actually do not believe that he was faithful in the building of the temple. When you read about the tabernacle construction, when Moses is building, like I referenced before, so many references. God tells Moses, Moses tells the people. Do you realize in the temple construction, God only speaks once? God only speaks once. Outside of that, it is Solomon telling Huram all that he needs to do. And so it's as if Huram is the mediator for Solomon. But it's interesting, what does God actually say, right? If God speaks, we should want to know, right? So what does God say to Solomon? Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. What's God essentially saying to Solomon? He's essentially saying to Solomon, I want your heart. That's what I want more than anything else. Because a building isn't going to save people, right? Brick and mortar is not going to change people's hearts. And so he says to Solomon, I want you to be an obedient person. I want the people to be an obedient people. But the text seems to simply indicate that Solomon, he builds this temple, and actually then he builds this huge housing for his Egyptian wife and for glory, even for himself. In 1 Kings 5, Solomon forces Israelite labor to build the temple. And it almost seems like Solomon's a little bit more like Pharaoh than Moses. Solomon hires a Canaanite to build the temple. And in contrast to the tabernacle building, we see references, again, of Solomon commanding Huram. Finally, and this is actually probably one of the most surprising things to me, Solomon builds all of this by receiving wood from the king of Tyre. And what does he give the king of Tyre in exchange? Does anybody know? He gives the king of Tyre in exchange 20 towns in Galilee. 20 towns from the promised land. He gives back land that God gave them and said is yours. Remember God's words. Without faithful obedience, the temple has no point. Without faithful obedience, who cares about the temple? God is not wowed by impressive things that we can make. Did you know that? And yet we as human beings can act that way in so many ways. Maybe you've done it even this past week. God, I did this for you. I did this for you. I acted this way for you. And you did it thinking that God is impressed. God's not impressed. God wants us to be impressed with him and to be amazed with him. And so with Israel, God was jealous for their worship, meaning he sought to lead and to bring their hearts to joy in him. History moves on in Israel. Finally, God decrees that the Israelites be taken on into Babylonian captivity. The temple's destroyed. A little bit later, a second temple is built. And even later than that, that second temple is modified. But what's interesting is, even in the midst of what I would actually say is Solomon's sin in his own heart, God does descend on Solomon's temple. He shows grace and mercy. But on the second temple, God's presence doesn't descend on that. They build it. Where's the presence of God? And then time goes on, and God goes silent. 400 years or so of silence. God's presence isn't with Israel, and God isn't talking to them. That would cause, I would think, a lot of questions. Questions like, has God decided not to forgive people? Has God decided to leave humanity in the cesspool of sinfulness? Does only doom await us? Have you ever asked questions like that before in your own life? I sinned the sin again. Does God still love me? Anybody asked something like that before? I feel like God is silent. What is wrong, God? But can you imagine hundreds of years where God's presence isn't showing up and God isn't talking to them? What's going on? Has God left humanity? The advent of Jesus answers this. And it's a beautiful reality. And we see that God's presence, we see God's presence with Jesus himself. Now, I want to still talk about the Old Testament real quick, because in Isaiah 7:14, we're familiar with this verse. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. For hundreds of years, God has withheld his temple presence, and God speaks through Isaiah saying God is going to come again, but God is going to come to be with us. Which I think in certain ways, John, the apostle, is picking up on. In John 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we move to verse 14 and we read this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there are some of you, I would imagine, that you know what the Greek word is for dwelt here. Others of you may not. We wouldn't verbalize it this way in English. But it's a beautiful reality when you understand the tabernacle and the temple. The word dwelt here is and can be more literally translated tabernacled. And he tabernacled among us. That Jesus is the very presence of God. So it's not that people have to go to a holy of holies in order to walk in that midst, to be in the presence of God. It's just, if you are in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of God. God came in the flesh to this earth. Or as Matthew says, Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So 2,000 years ago, within the womb of Mary, God's glory descended and took on human flesh. And upon Jesus' birth, priests didn't come, but dirty shepherds came. Gentile magi, who are idolaters, came. They came to worship the shepherd of Israel, God in the flesh, tabernacled with humanity, and revealed God's glory wherever he went. God didn't wait for us to come to him, because we wouldn't. God came to us. But there's even more. Jesus says of himself, because you might be thinking, man, I think you're pulling too much about this tabernacle stuff. But if you go into Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And he's talking about himself. Jesus is superior to the temple because Jesus is what the temple pointed to. And as I said earlier, no building can save people. No brick, no stone can rescue people, but flesh and blood can. But it wasn't the flesh and blood of Moses. While he was a great mediator, he was not perfect. It's not the flesh and blood of Solomon as a mediator who could save the people. We need a mediator who is perfect. We need a mediator who is holy. And Jesus is the only one who could ever be because he is also God in the flesh, in human flesh. Jesus is what the temple pointed to. And by the way, when Jesus talks about the temple, Jesus also says that the temple will be destroyed and will be built up in 3 days. And the scriptures say this was referring to Jesus' body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus' body being broken because that's what our sins deserved. Because Jesus is not only the temple, but Jesus is also the sacrifice in the temple. Jesus is the one who is the death on behalf of sinners. Will God accept the death of Jesus in behalf of sinners? And we know the answer because Jesus rose from the dead in 3 days. God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. As a result, the Bible says, to every person who has turned from their sins and turned to the Lord for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus alone, the Bible says of us that we are a kingdom of priests to our God. I mean, that phraseology takes us to Israel, but it takes us even to Adam and Eve. They were living as rulers under God's rule, and they were worshiping God like priests in the Garden of Eden, in the Holy of Holies. And now what Peter says is, that's you. If you are a believer in Christ, you are kings and priests to God. Now your work is meaningful. You walk in the presence of God in everything that you do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you can do it to the glory of God. The Bible also says to us, now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit because God now dwells in us through the Spirit. The Bible also tells us in the book of Hebrews that when we gather to worship our God, that we actually gather together in heaven in the presence of angels. We are priests to God. We have been set free. We have been reconciled. But, you know, it doesn't stop there. The advent of Jesus doesn't only last 2,000 years. The advent of Jesus has effects for eternity. You go on into the book of Revelation, and we're told the tree of life returns, and we eat from the tree of life. We're also told that we will feast with him in fellowship with God. No angels are going to keep us from worshiping God, and there's no veil with his presence. Instead, in the new heaven and new earth, we see a garden city with angels. There's a place with precious stones and trees. There's also a river flowing from the throne of God. And we behold his glory shining in all of its grandeur, and there people will perfectly worship the Lord. They're in his presence, no smoke to shroud him. and we'll see him face to face. This all comes because of the advent of Jesus. When Jesus entered into the womb of Mary, everything is changing. Jesus dwelt among us to personally bring God's glory to us. When you think of Christmas, then, think of the holiness of God, that he's wondrous and we're rebels. But think of this wonderful God choosing to rescue rebels and accepting us, giving us a new home where we will worship and experience eternal life, relationship, meaningful work, and provision from the Lord forever. So listen, you could say, how do I respond to this? I hope, if you're a Christian, that you respond to this rehearsing all that Jesus is for you, all that Jesus has done on your behalf, and that there's nothing you can do or add to Jesus' work. You can celebrate and rejoice in Christ. Rejoice that he came. If you're clinging to sins, that you would turn because of God's great love towards you and know that he's a faithful God to forgive. If you aren't a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, that you would be a person today that you would be drawn to the Savior. If you have questions on what that means, that you would talk to me or some other person who's a Christian, but that you would call out on Jesus and know that he has taken all the punishment that sinners deserve so that you could experience all the blessings that he has purchased. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.